Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, it's what day is today? It's Monday, isn't it? Oh, that's why it felt like a Monday. Was that live, dear voice in my head? No, the voice in my head just said, "You sound exasperated when we start the show recently. Have you looked at the news recently?" Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. And kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right. There we go. That's the sound of the big book on the coffee table opening. And yes, I may start out exasperated, but talking to all these nice people and reading their letters, that always cheers me up. So, let's get into the text here. Okay, where did I put it? Oh, I got a lot of letters. Well, okay. I'll get to at least two of them, I'm sure. I got to work harder on giving concise answers to the letters. But let's not think about that now. Let's go to today's reading, which the first reading is from Micah. But before that, I want to go to the gospel, because Micah's going to take me a little time to look at. Some of the scribes and Pharisees, now you remember who the scribes are? Scribes were experts in the law. A scribe is someone who is literate, who can write. And there are still scribes in Judaism who handwrite the scrolls of the law. And it is a huge project. I'm not sure what a Torah scroll is running for these days. It's got to be at least 40,000. Because it takes months and months and months. And you make a single mistake and, well, so much for that expensive collection of... The voice in my head just said, can't use whiteout. No, you can't. I think you can scrape things off the parchment, but not so much. So these are very expensive things and very important in Judaism, the scrolls of the law. And the scribes practically had the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, memorized. And they were experts. They were lawyers, essentially. And the Pharisees, I've told you many times who the Pharisees were. They were not clergy. They were a political party that was religious in nature. You know, we think of the parties as being separate from religion, sort of. And, boy, isn't it interesting how the parties have come to be identified with religious and moral stands in our times? That's interesting. I hadn't thought of that. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees made no bones about it. They were politico-religious parties. And so some lawyers and Pharisees go to Jesus and say, "We want to see a sign from you." And an evil and unfaithful generation seeks a sign. Now, what do you mean unfaithful? An untrusting generation. Remember the word pistis means trust. And that is the word that would be used here. So an evil and unfaithful generation requests a sign. No sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, what's the sign of Jonah the prophet? First of all, it talks about the resurrection. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Now, I've had a lot of people write me and ask me, how do you juggle it so that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights? Well, it's easier if you remember that Jesus, the Jewish day started on Friday night. So he was in the tomb on Friday night, Saturday night, and then Sunday, part of the time would have been night, and it gets complicated. Somebody wrote in and explained wonderfully, there was another night that Jesus was in the heart of the earth, when he was in jail. You see, the jail cells in the house of Caiaphas, the place that is regarded as the house of Caiaphas, and I think it's decent archaeology, Jesus was lowered into a jail cell that was actually kind of a cistern that was no longer being used. So he was down into something that was dug out of rock the night before he was crucified, which I thought that was an interesting thing. So if you're going to be a fundamentalist about it or a literalist about it, Jesus was quite clearly in the belly of the earth for 3 days and for three nights, if you count the Jewish, the count the days the Jews counted. Well, then he goes on, at the judgment, the men of Nineveh will rise with this generation. It seems like Jesus is treating the story of Jonah and the whale as literal. Well, as I say, I wasn't there. Maybe it was quite literal. But even if it is a parable, this does not negate Jesus using it, as I would say, well, as Achilles said to Hector. Well, there probably was an Achilles and probably was a Hector and probably was a Trojan War. But what do I know? I just know what's in Homer's Odyssey, which, of course, we back in school, we called the Iliad and the Odyssey, the Idiot and the Oddity. But in Homer's Oddity, there it was. Well, he didn't literally say it. Well, yeah. Well, but it gets worse. At the judgment, the men of Nineveh will arise and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. I know lots of Ninevites, lots of Ninevites. We call them Assyrians, and there's lots of them in the town where I was pastor for many years in Skokie. My barber was a Ninevite. He was an Assyrian, and I have never known a more devout people. They have kept the faith through more than a millennium of violent persecution. They've managed to do it and still manage to do it. Yes, the men and the women of Nineveh will arise and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. There's no archaeological evidence of any kind or literary evidence that the Assyrians repented at the preaching of Jonah. Well, the Assyrians that I know have all read and have a great devotion to the prophet Jonah. And so, yes, the Ninevites have heard the preaching of Jonah. And I'm, of course, doing all sorts of mental gymnastics to make this passage true. God doesn't have to do that. Remember, for him, all places are here, all moments are now. And he looks at this from a wide perspective, and Jesus was not wrong that amazingly enough, the Assyrians were converted to the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the ministry and preaching of Jesus, which includes the preaching of Jonah. So, it works. And then the Queen of the South will arise with this generation. The Queen of the South, who's that? She's the queen of what has become Ethiopia. The Ethiopians, just like the Assyrians, have been devoted to Christ in the midst of horrible persecution and great difficulty. They have maintained the faith. So, these people who, what Jesus is saying is the sign of Jonah is not just not just the burial and his burial and resurrection, but that he would be preached throughout the world. There were Christians in Africa, Asia, and Europe within a very brief lifetime after the death and resurrection of Christ. The sign of Jonah is the universality of the church, and that is not something to be taken lightly. You know, I'm always telling you that the church, the word Catholic means universal. If we are not in relationship to other Catholics, to other believers throughout the world, we cease to be truly universal. You know, if we cut ourselves off from the wider church, we cease to be universal. But also, if we cut ourselves off from the living tradition of the church, we cease to be universal. 2,000 years of history and beyond, we are part of something much larger than ourselves. You know, those who want to accommodate the modern world, this is saying, he who marries the spirit of an age soon finds himself a widower. You know, we used contemporary music in the 60s and 70s because it was going to fill the church with young people. The church is empty. That music is passé. It is uninteresting to anyone under 50 or 60 years old. You know, think about it. You know, we married the spirit of an age, and we are reaping the consequences. We need to make sure that we are in touch with the church universal throughout time and throughout space. And there's one side of the argument that is in danger of cutting itself off from the church in space. There's the other side of the argument. They're in danger of cutting themselves off from the church resplendent through time. We need to take a deep breath and realize that we're Catholic, that we embrace many, many things. But I'm grinding an axe. Let me go back to the first reading, which I think is one of the most beautiful readings in Scripture. Of course, I'd say that about all the readings. Okay, this is from Micah, the prophet Micah. Say that again. What voice in my head? What who? I just love the Bible. I really do. It's there's a reason they call it the good book. Well, first of all, who was Micah? Micah is not simply a mineral. It's he was one of the 12 they call the minor prophets, and he lived around when did he live? Maybe 750 to 700 BC. He was contemporary with Isaiah and the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So, he was from southern Judah. So he was a Judean prophet. So that's good old Micah. Now, the text that we have today, if I can find where I put it. Hold on, where did I put it? Did I lose it? No, there it is. Okay. It says here what the Lord says, present your plea before the mountains. The Lord has a plea against his people. He enters into trial with Israel. He talks about, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I gave you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So with what shall I come before the Lord? In other words, in Micah is seeing God is bringing Israel to court. Yeah, he bring his people to court. And with what shall I come before the Lord? How can I bow before the Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? And the Lord says, I'm not really interested in all that stuff. You've been told, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, only to do the right, to love goodness, and to walk humbly with your God. Isn't that lovely? That's not what the text says, and I don't know why we translate it that way. We love that passage because, you know, that's all we had to do was to be nice people. You know, that's what the text says, that all he wanted us to do was do the right, you know, do justice, and to love goodness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's pretty simple. But let's look at what the Hebrew text says. It's always good for amusement. Okay, this he has shown you. He has pointed out is what the verb kind of means. Man, and that's the word Adam, which is of course the basic word for man. It's the word for humanity, Adam, and what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, from you. Only, it's ki'im, which means because, but, literally, but it means only. To do the mishpat, okay, to do the right is how it's translated, to do justice, I've seen translations. Well, mishpat can be translated right and justice, but its primary meaning is the law. That's it's the judgment. There are three kinds of rules in the New Testament, or in the Torah, I'm sorry, in the Old Testament. There's the mitzvot, which are the commandments, thou shalt not kill, that sort of thing. Then there are the chukim, which are the ones that don't make any sense. You shall not wear wool and cotton in the same garment. Why? Because I said so. In other words, those were rules that set the people apart, that made them unique and special. Then there were the mishpat. The word normally means judgment. Shopet was a judge, and that would have been the word for the 12 judges. So you're supposed to do the judgments. In other words, you don't just do what you think is right. You do what the Lord has said is right. That's different. Justice is we define as right relationship between God and man, and between human beings and human beings. Justice is defined as giving to each what is his due, and that word in Hebrew is tzedek, or tzedekah, which is closely related to charity. This is not justice. This word isn't justice. It's mishpat, which means this means essentially to obey the Lord. It's at least that's the way I translate it. If there's a real, I've got a call into Rabbi Lazovsky, not Lefkowitz, may he rest in peace, but my new rabbi, Rabbi Lazovsky, I've got a call into him, and he will tell me if I'm wrong on this, and if so, I will do a disclaimer. But a mishpat is a very, very specific thing in Hebrew. It has to do with what God has commanded. It's part of the Torah law. So you have to do, and it's literally to do, the commandment, to do judgment. That's literally what's being said here. And then it goes on. Then they translate it. How do they translate it today? Okay, let me pull back and see what the translation of the day is. To do the right, to love goodness. Well, what's that in Hebrew? The word is a fascinating word. It's chesed. Chesed is almost impossible to translate. Rabbi Lefkowitz told me that chesed is more than the law requires. So what's being said is to obey the law and to do even more than the law requires. Chesed can be translated kindness, loving kindness, love, grace. It can be translated mercy. But it isn't, you know, when we think of mercy, it's like, oh, I should probably bop you on the head, but I'm not gonna. I'll be nice. That's not chesed. Chesed is, how can I help you? Well, you don't have to do this. I know I don't have to, but I want to. That's chesed, in a sense. It's more than the law requires, more than I have to do. Mishpat is what I must do. In that sense, it is justice, because justice is what we owe. Chesed is more than justice. Chesed is, it can be translated love. And then it says to walk humbly. Well, what's humble? It means... Oh gosh, it means modest. Not in the sense of modest clothing, but that would be it too. You know, not making such a big deal of yourself is what it is. You know, I'm not all that. That's humility. That's amazing to me that Jesus was humble. Come to me, who you labor and are heavy laden. We had that last week, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy. For I am meek and humble of heart. You know, the Greek word for humble of heart, I'm always telling you, is tapenos, which means undistinguished. I can't figure, I mean, it's impossible for me to say, or to understand how Jesus could say, nah, I'm not all that. What? You're the Son of God. You're the only perfect human being ever born, except for the grace that was conceded to your mother. I mean... You're the only person who, by his own merits, is perfect. What do you mean you're not all that? Well, I've chosen to be humble. I mean, the Lord chose, we read in Philippians, the second chapter, we read throughout the gospel, that Jesus chose to be, well, just Jesus. You know, I've heard a gentleman defined as someone who makes other people comfortable. A gentleman or a lady. I've known people who delight in making people feel uncomfortable to demonstrate their power. But, you know, if you could have met Jesus, oh, I would just, I'd plots, I'd fall over. If I could get in a time machine and meet Jesus. No, you wouldn't. You would have thought, Jesus, you really are as nice as they say. That's humble. So we're asked in this. So what does God require of us? That we love generosity and kindness, that we obey Him. We obey those judgments. We think that what Jesus has said is right, what the Father has said is right, what the Holy Spirit has said is right. That's what's right. Not what I think, but what God thinks is right. And then to walk, just to be as normal as you can be, to not be stuck up and to be like Christ, which is to say, how can I help you? All right, well, just some thoughts on that. It's such a beautiful passage. I wanted to explain it in tedious detail. All right, we will come back shortly. We're going to open the phones at 888-914-9149. Let me give you that again. 888-914-9149. And we will come back with letters, apparently, of which I have many. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Hallelujah,
I'm ready.
I'm ready.
Hallelujah,
I can hear the voices singing soft and low.
Hallelujah,
I'm ready.
I'm ready.
Hallelujah,
hallelujah, I'm ready to go.
Oy, hallelujah, I'm ready to go. I'm not sure about that, Lord, but well, I don't know that I could sing this song. All right, let's go to letters. This letter is from Matt. Once someone is declared a saint, can that be revoked for any reason if there are grounds? If so, has this ever occurred? No, I don't think it's ever occurred that someone's canonization has been revoked. You got to understand canonization. Canonization is oh, good grief. This was going to be just a short yes or no question. Well, that's changed. Well, canonization is the Greek word, not the Greek word, the Akkadian word is kanon, which means a cane, as in sugar cane or cane growing in the swamp. And it came to mean, in the Semitic languages, a measuring rod, because you would cut a cane to a certain length and you'd use that to measure things. Well, the word came into Greek and into Latin, and so something, when it is canonized, is normative. So that's what canonization is. It makes something normative, and the process of canonization is a very, very careful investigation into someone's life. To see if their life was worthy of imitation. St. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the point of canonizations. So, early days, however, didn't have a process of canonization. People would acclaim certain people as having died holy lives. By around 480, there seems to have been a bit of procedure. St. Augustine of Hippo talks about how one was recognized as a martyr. The bishop of the diocese would set up a process for conducting an inquiry. And if it is true that a person died for Christ, then they would be venerated as having successfully lived their life as Christians, being worthy of imitation. Their books, if any, and writings would be honored and read, etc. And we assumed that they would intercede for us. Well, finally, in the West, the Pope was asked to intervene in canonization, so that it was more universal. And I think the very, very first canonization by a pope was Saint Udalric, Bishop of Augsburg, by John the 15th in 993. So that's canonization. Before that, saints were canonized by acclamation, recognized by bishops. So it was a much more fluid process. And the longer it stayed in the hands of the papacy, the more precise it became. So it became reserved around, I think, 1100, almost 1200, to the papacy. And it has since developed. So that's canonization. Now, the question is, if I remember the question, which is always good, can someone be sort of uncanonized? No. However, what has happened in the past is that the papacy has de-emphasized certain saints because we don't really know much about them. Much of their life may be mythical or inaccurate. For instance, Saint Christopher. We know very little about him. That doesn't mean that Saint Christopher isn't a saint anymore, but we just don't know much about him. So they can be de-emphasized or taken off the calendar. But that's not quite the same as being demoted. So there you go. All right. I hope that answers the question. Now, moving along, this one is from Kathy. We were talking about dogs. Someone was talking about their dog doing something that seemed a little supernatural almost. Well, the question was about the priest brought his dog to the sanctuary, and the caller who mentioned that, brought the dog to Mass, noted that the dog didn't stay at the altar, and the priest could very well have needed the dog for medical purposes. It makes me sad that rather than give the priest the benefit of the doubt, they call the radio station. They don't know the situation. At any rate, I think that's a good point. If your pastor is bringing the dog into Mass, say, Father, this is a little unusual. May I ask why you're doing it? And, so that's what I would do. All right, let's see here. I got one more here that I want to do. I would like to ask, who is most excellent Theophilus? This is from Anthony. He's asking, who is Your Excellency Theophilus, who is referred to in the beginning of Luke's Gospel and mentioned again in the Acts of the Apostles? That's why we think that they are essentially two volumes of the same work. I think Dr. Brandt Pitre's analysis of it. By the way, anything that Dr. Brandt Pitre rewrites, you should read. He's great and a brilliant man. As I always say, a smart cookie. He is really, really a wonderful scholar. And if you ever hear me disagreeing with Dr. Pitre, just as the same with Dr. Hahn, I'd agree with them instead of with me. So, moving along here. He makes the claim that Theophilus, Your Excellency Theophilus, was a high priest, one of the sons of Annas, who was instrumental in the crucifixion of Christ. Annas had a son-in-law and I think five sons, and he managed to get each one of them to the high priest, the altar. The high priesthood was a lifetime appointment, but King Herod said, we're going to change that. Too much power in one hand. And the Romans followed him in this when they took over the rule of the temple. But Annas was a real clever politician, and he managed to get his sons and his son-in-law Caiaphas in those positions of power. And so Theophilus was one of the high priests, and I suspect that he was the one who delegated Paul to go and take care of that nonsense, that Christian nonsense in Damascus, and Paul came back a Christian, and this would have upset Theophilus were this true. This is just speculation on my part. And then I speculate that Theophilus was the official who lodged the lawsuit against Paul, and that's why Luke and Acts were written to Theophilus to have him withdraw his lawsuit. That might be. And so who knows? But yes, I think Dr. Pitre's theory on the Theophilus being a Jewish official, a former high priest, is a good one. By the way, the voice in my head is just saying there are plenty of lines open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Okay, let's see here. This is someone who wants to rename the pro-life movement. This is Roxanna. I feel very frustrated and helpless hearing about the pro-abortion movement, past movements, plans, and actions. We pray every morning for an end to all this evil activity. I think we Catholics need to rename our pro-life movement. In fact, I think even since the beginning of the movement, it should have been named pro-life, pro-women, pro-family movement. I hope you share this with women who are very active in the pro-life movement. I don't know that pro-life, pro-woman, pro-family movement is going to catch on. It's a bit of a mouthful. However, I do think that we should probably emphasize that abortion is anti-woman. You know, the unique ability of a woman to give life is being debased in our times in so many different movements. You know, that the only people who count are men. Really, if you look at it, you know, that the whole sexual ferment is all about men. And, you know, well, what about the transgender thing, that these guys all want to become women? Look at the kind of women they want to become. You know, these people who dress up like women to read stories to children in libraries. Is that what a woman looks like? Some sort of painted Lord knows what? They have such a poor understanding of women. The women I've known are strong and intelligent and capable. And somehow, I always say there's never been a feminist movement. There's been a masculinist movement. What men do is good. You know, lawyers and doctors and et cetera, et cetera. And that's creeping into the church in a big way. So I have another letter that is talking about, that one's from Mary, talking about, it's a rather long letter about women being involved in appointing bishops and all. And, well, you know, I don't know about the situation. I'd have to study it, and I don't think that women should have no voice in the decisions of the church. You know, oh, good grief, I'm off the track now. When I was a boy, women in the church had a great deal more power than they do now. What? Yes. On the practical level, if you wanted the gym at the school on Friday night, you didn't ask the father, you asked Mother Superior. She was the one who had the keys and who made that decision. And if you asked Father, he would get back to you. He would ask Mother Superior. When I was assigned to St. Thomas of Canterbury, the first lights you had to turn on in the church were over by a stairway that was as far from the rectory as possible. And I said, why are the lights there? I said, well, there was a door in that wall. It went to the convent. The convent since has been torn down, and the nuns have moved to the suburbs. But the nuns used to come in and turn on the lights and unlock the church for Father. Well, that's pretty chauvinistic. He who has the keys controls things. And those nuns were very important in the church because of service. They were the real power in the church. And I really mean that. Well, we redid the lights, and of course now the lights were close to the rectory. And those, under the papacy of Paul VI, or not Paul VI, of St. John Paul the Great, not St. Paul VI, Mother Teresa was probably one of the most important people in the world. She would call the Pope and say, listen up. And Sister Lucia, the visionary of Lourdes, she had great influence in that papacy. So the idea that women shouldn't have influence, that's nuts. But the question is fatherhood and motherhood. Again, there hasn't been a feminist movement. There's been a masculinist movement. Motherhood is unimportant. The church is a family. If you see it as an organization, well, that's different. It's not an organization. God sees the church as a bride, a wife, a mother, and a family. And thus, if you have a family, you need motherhood and fatherhood. I just saw an article about some priest saying, "Don't call me father." And we're still singing that song from the 1960s. Fatherhood and motherhood are integral to family life. And our society has stopped believing that. Oh, we have two fathers and eight mothers and two and a half uncles. You can't redefine everything the way you want it to be. No, there's fatherhood and motherhood. I've told you this 1,000 times. Hierarchy does not mean chain of command. It means sacred leadership. The family is the first sacred leadership. Mom and dad are the first hierarchy. And they make, in a healthy marriage, they make decisions in conjunction with one another. The Lord sees the family, or sees the church as a marriage. A marriage between his son and his bride. He sees the church as a family. And the fatherhood and motherhood in the church are essential elements. And I almost think there isn't a priest shortage. There's a nun shortage of women who are willing to be mothers of this wider community. So I think the argument or the discussion or whatever it is needs to be put on a completely different footing. Motherhood in the church is very important. Fatherhood in the church is very important. So, I don't know, just some rambling thoughts about it. We are in such chaos because we listen to the pundits of a world that's gone mad. As I said the other day, we're a nation of spoiled children who want what we want. And, well, good luck with that. All right, with that pleasant thought, 888-914-9149, we're going to a break. We will come back with a hopefully brief word of the day. Hopefully. Today, we'd like to thank John, who's listening in Louisiana, for donating his Hyundai. Join thousands of others listening and donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
Yes, build me just a cabin in the corner of glory land, in the shade of a tree of life that it may ever stand.
Build me a cabin on the edge of glory land. Oh, you gotta love this music. All right, that said, let's go to the word of the day. I do not often throw the psalm, the responsorial psalm, into the mix when I do the Bible study. And maybe I should, because the psalms are really great. But there, I'm going to mention the word of the day from the psalm here, because I think it explains a lot. Now, this is, if you listen to me regularly, this is nothing new, but it's still fun. Gather to me my faithful ones, or my holy ones, my saints, who have made covenant with me by sacrifice. Well, I looked up that word sacrifice, and it is a very specific word. It's zabah, which means a blood sacrifice, a slaughter. That's literally what the word means, a slaughter. Now, y'all know covenant. I've shared with you covenant. A covenant is a relationship that lasts as long as the covenanters are alive. A contract is a temporary relationship. I give you that you might give me. A covenant is I give you myself that you might give me yourself. You know, when you look at that, and I'll try to be oblique and obscure, because there are little ears listening occasionally, that physical intimacy is the subject of marriage. It is also the subject of another trade that we find immoral and disreputable as well. We should. There, I hope that was oblique. Well, what's the difference? Why is intimacy permissible in one relationship and looked at as shameful in the other relationship? Because one is in the context of a covenant. That's important. Covenant. God does nothing outside of a covenant. When we, at Mass, when we say, "This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant," or testament, testament, covenant, same word. In Hebrew, it's berith or bris. That's the word. This is the blood of the new bris. That's literally what we're saying in the consecration of the Mass. So this shedding of blood is the guarantee of the covenant. Now, all this, when we have Abel, Cain, and Abel, people always wonder, why was Abel okay and Cain not? Cain offered vegetables. He wanted to make a contract with God. Be nice to me and I'll give you some vegetables. Abel wanted to make a covenant. I will give you that on which I depend for my living, livestock from the flock. So Cain displeased God because he didn't want a covenant with God. This is important. When we read all this stuff that we've been reading in the prophets about, I don't care about all your sacrifices and all your endless rams, and elsewhere he says, they're not the cattle on a thousand hills mine. God wants us to enter into a covenant, and we enter into a covenant by blood sacrifice. For you and me, we enter into covenant by the Mass, which is a blood sacrifice. So, the meaning of the blood sacrifice is, may this happen to me if I'm unfaithful to my covenant. It's a very powerful symbol. So, this idea of a covenantal sacrifice, well, these people, I'm going to offer God 1,000 cows, and he will really like me for that and give me what I want. That's not a covenant. That's a contract. And if you take blood sacrifices and try to make a contract with God, or you do something really big, try to make a contract with God, don't bother. You give him yourself, he will give you himself, and he will care for you. All right, so that's the word, Zabach. It's not just any old sacrifice, it's a blood sacrifice. And that's how you make covenant with the Lord, and that's what Mass is about. All right, let us move on to phone calls. Whom do we have calling?
Jane is ringing.
Good. Whom? Marie from Monroe, New Jersey. What can I do for you, Marie?
Hi, I'm glad you were talking about the Jewish faith before and Rabbi Lefkowitz, because my question will fit right in. I have a Jewish friend, and we were discussing last night, the horrors in the world right now, and, and demons and everything like that. And then we started discussing, God. And she told me, I know you believe in hell, but we don't. So I said, well, why not? And she said, because that's way too severe. So I said, well, what do you believe? And she said, what do you mean? Like when you die? She said, if you're good, you get to see God. I said, no, I'm not talking about the good people. I'm talking about people who are not, good when they die. Place where you see all your past evils and the things, people you've hurt and all of that. And she couldn't remember. I said, you mean Gehenna? She goes, that's it. I said, but what about the really bad people? She said, you mean like Hitler and Stalin and worse? And I said, yeah. She says, and she couldn't think. She said, I don't know. You don't know? She says, well, no. I said, can you ask your rabbi? And she said, oh, no, they never discuss that. So I'm asking you, what is the equivalent of hell in the Jewish faith, or is there one?
It really isn't one. Orthodox Jews, they would believe in the judgment, and probably what she was saying, I think I've shared a number of times what people I know who died and lived to tell about it, the tunnel, the light, the beyond and back, that they say they experience all the pain they've caused. That sounds pretty hellish to me, certainly purgatory-ish, but they don't know. They say, well, it seems that there's resurrection. The prophets talk about resurrection, but isn't it the Torah? We don't know. We'll find out. Belief in the survival of death, even for the virtuous, and not just for, they don't even know if the good survive death. It's not required in the Jewish religion to believe that. Judaism, as Rabbi Lefkowitz told me, is a practice, not a theology. Whereas we have a great deal more theology, and we also have a lot of practice. But that idea of hell, they just don't know. I think that most Orthodox Jews I know would believe that. But at the time of Christ, they certainly seem to have believed in it, because Jesus, who was Jewish, mentions it. But the rabbis wouldn't talk about it because there's no authoritative opinion on it in Judaism, as far as I know. Does that help?
Well, it does. But she also said that some of them believe that you keep coming back until you get it right. And I said, but that's
reincarnation. Oh, yeah.
That's Hinduism. I know Jewish people believe that.
Oh, the Kabbalists and the Kabbalah. There are a lot of Kabbalists and Hasidim who believe in reincarnation. I remember Rabbi Lefkowitz was talking about it. He said, we believe in reincarnation, But we also believe in resurrection. Which of ourselves will be resurrected? Who knows? So they're much more comfortable with ambiguity than we are. And a lot of Jews would say, we don't believe in reincarnation. Don't be ridiculous. Whereas I know Jews who do. So I'm praying that they're wrong. Alrighty. Once is quite enough. So the voice in my head says, right. Sounds like a lot of work. All right. Well, God bless. Hope that helps a
thank
little.
Thank you. Okay. All yes,
right.
Thank you.
God bless. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Dan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Dan, what can I do for you?
I was calling to get a clearer view of the subject of indulgences that
yes.
historically, and I in reading my Bible, you know, the Bible does make a clear statement. It says that you're saved by grace through mm-hmm. faith and that not of yourself.
Yes.
So
yes.
in looking at that concept, looking at that as a concept of salvation, going back to the building of St. Peter's Basilica, the indulgences that were sold for a dollar amount that actually paid for their, gave them permission to sin, I was wondering, was that right or wrong?
No, that was wrong. We never taught that. That was, we never have believed that. Now, there's some people who might have tried to convince people, yeah, here's your free pass. We never believed that. Indulgences originated, in the early church as a substitute for public penances. To be indulgent means to give them a break. That when you committed one of the serious sins, adultery, idolatry, murder, you were, or even handing over the sacred books, I think was one of them, that you were out of the church and you got one chance to come back. You publicly professed your sin before the whole congregation. The bishop, who was normally the pastor, gave you what was called a penance to do. And you might have to stand outside the church for 6 months begging people to pray for you as they went in. Or you might, say, go and wash the feet of lepers at the leper colony outside of town, that sort of thing. Very popular one in certain places was pilgrimage, because if there was a serious crime, they wanted to get you out of town so that the person the family of the person whom you had killed did not kill you. So these great public penances were abrogated, people were indulgent. That's where it comes from. The idea of being saved by grace through faith, salvation is a free gift. Redemption takes some time. You gotta see the difference between salvation and redemption. Salvation is I'm headed down the road, the bridge is out, and I'm gonna go into the water. Well, there's a guy waving a red flag saying the bridge is out, I stop, he's saved me. Well, what's redemption? The guy who waved the red flag gets in the car and says, I'll show you another way around. You can get to your appointment this way. He has redeemed me. To redeem means to buy back. That's literally what the word means. And it is the consequence of salvation. For instance, when a person was sold into slavery or captured by pirates or lost in war, if his family had the means and knew where he was, they would go and buy him back and restore him to his place in the family. That is literally what redimere means. It means to buy back. And there's a process after salvation, after you've been forgiven your sins, of reestablishing your relationship in its fullness to the Lord and to the church. And that's where these ideas of penance come in, and thus indulgence. That a penance is considered medicinal. It isn't salvific. You don't save yourself by penance. Only God's gift can save you. But you do participate in the process of being renewed. That's redemption. So hope that answers the question. I think we can take one more phone call. Is that true, dear voice in my head? Okay. Nick from Dubuque, what can I do for you, Nick?
Hi, I wanted to ask you about labyrinths. You know, I don't understand yes. what they are, and I visited St. Teresa of Avila's convent mm-hmm. one time, and in the mm-hmm. courtyard they had, and yes. nobody that was with us knew what it was, and I see another one at a hospital where I was
oh,
just
yes.
at. And what are they?
Yes. Well, they're a fad. It was noted that in some medieval churches, they had labyrinths, and thus the idea of a labyrinth is a way to meditate. It's kind of a miniature pilgrimage. This was big in the Middle Ages. You know, that you found these in cathedrals, and it's, the symbolism is very unclear. They were probably just nice floor designs, and cathedrals were places where there were even markets in cathedrals, and go kid, go play in the labyrinth. So it was kind of just a fun thing. The meaning is obscure. It probably might have had to do with pilgrimage, but it's become trendy now, and you know, it's a way to meditate. I don't find it a way to meditate at all. You go to the labyrinth, I'll sit here and say the rosary. So I don't know if that helps at all. I think labyrinths are kind of, well, what are they? Trendy. But speaking of trendy, Drew is not trendy. He rests on time-honored truths, and of course, the Divine Mercy Chaplet.